Luke 22:39-62, hear the word of the Lord. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Something that at least most humans, I can't prove that all humans have done this, but at least most humans have done at some point in their lives, is pray. And it's interesting that prayer, at least in our culture, shows up in some surprising places. It's not surprising that we would gather together in church to pray. It's not surprising that in synagogues or mosques that there would be prayer. It's not surprising that Christians set aside time daily in their private times to read the Bible and to pray. But we find prayer showing up in strange places. We find it at, for example, presidential inaugurations. I was at a rodeo once, and there was a prayer before the rodeo started. You find it at football games. You find it at city commission meetings. I've been invited here to city commission meetings, and they ask me to pray before the city commission meetings. Now, sometimes prayer is trivialized, and I never like it when people say, "Pastor, could you offer a little prayer?" And I've heard one pastor say, "There are no little prayers." Sometimes it's merely ceremonial. Sometimes it becomes rote repetition, just a repeating mindlessly of things over and over. Today's text focuses on prayer. It's not a ceremonial prayer. It's not a trivial prayer. It is an urgent prayer. It is a prayer that is the means of avoiding disaster and of winning a great victory over a great foe. Leaving the upper room, Jesus went back to the Mount of Olives. And that was a place he was accustomed to going. The Mount of Olives was outside of Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane is not mentioned here, but the Garden of Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives. And as he came out, he went out of where? Out of the upper room, it says in verse 39, he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. So the disciples knew about that place. The disciples followed him. By the way, that's what disciples do. We've come a long way in the Gospel of Luke, haven't we? Do you remember Jesus' call to the original disciples almost a year ago? What did he say to them? Follow me. And what do we find the disciples doing here? Following Jesus. So he went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. He told them in verse 40 to pray, and then he told them in verse 46 to pray, and then in the middle, he prayed. And so we have instruction for prayer, example of prayer, instruction for prayer. And he told them to pray in verse 40 and in verse 46. Specifically, he said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 40. Verse 46, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This should sound familiar to us. Do you remember back in chapter 11, they went to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. And he taught them the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And one aspect of the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation. Now, this word temptation, it's a broad word that can mean trial or testing or temptation. And these are all similar ideas, because anytime there is a trial in our lives, anytime there is a testing in our lives, it applies pressure to us, doesn't it? And when pressure is applied to us, we can react in various ways. And so really every trial is in itself a temptation, because we're tempted to respond in a negative way to the trial. And so he could be saying, be careful, you're entering a great trial, a great testing, and so be prayerful as you enter into that. Or in general, pray so that you don't enter into a temptation that you're unable to resist. Now, he was preparing. He himself was preparing for a very, very severe trial. And they needed to be prepared as well. Unfortunately, what we find them doing is sleeping, down in verse 45. Now, between his commands to pray, verse 40 and verse 46, Jesus himself prayed. And it said he withdrew about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. Now, in the other Gospels, we find that he prayed the same prayer three times. Luke just summarizes the prayer. And he says here in verse 42, Father, Jesus addresses God as Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. The trial that Jesus was about to face was a cup. He said, remove this cup from me. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago in the text that Robbie preached, there was a cup. Do you remember? They were at the Passover meal, and Jesus took one of the cups of the Passover meal, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so that's the last reference to a cup, and that cup had to do with blood. That cup had to do with dying. Now, when we look in the Old Testament for the meaning of cup, the uses of cup, the metaphorical, the symbolic uses of cup, we find three different ways that the cup is used. On the one hand, the cup can be used simply as a reference to our lot in life. My cup runs over, Psalm 23. In other words, my life is really good. My lot in life is good. You can look at Psalm 16, verse 5, where it says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. In other words, my position in life. So cup can be a neutral thing, whatever my position, my lot in life. Or it can be a container of something very, very wonderful. If you go to Psalm 116, verse 13, you find the psalmist saying, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The cup is something that contains something wonderful, salvation. Or it can be a container of something dreadful, something terrible. If you look at Psalm 75, verse 8, we read this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs. Now, what cup is that? Well, we can get help in knowing about that cup by going to the prophets, because that cup, that terrible cup that the wicked have to drain down to the very bottom, we find in Jeremiah. It's described this way, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So we have cup used in a neutral way, our lot in life. We have cup used in a positive way, the cup of salvation. My cup runs over. And we have the cup used in a terrible way, a container of something awful and dreadful. And the fact that Jesus was here in the garden praying that the cup would be taken away from him leads us to understand that this cup is not something simply neutral. This cup is not something wonderful and positive. This cup is something awful and terrible that he wants to have taken away from him if it's in accordance with the will of his Father. And so what we conclude is this cup is the cup of God's wrath. And as Jesus in the garden was contemplating the possibility that he, the holy and beloved and perfect Son of God, would have to take to his own lips that dreadful cup that was designed for the wicked, no wonder he pled with his Father and said, if it's according to your will, take this cup from me. Now, nonetheless, he submitted to it. He submitted to the will of his Father. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I want you to notice something here about prayer. Jesus prayed not to try to conform the Father to his will, but to try to conform himself to the Father's will. And so, yes, in prayer, we present our petitions to God, and we ask God to respond to our petitions, in a sense saying, Lord, this is my will. Would you bring this about for me? But there's a greater overarching posture of prayer, and that is saying, Lord, your will be done. Conform me according to your will. May my desires, may my petitions, may my prayers be according to your will. So yes, we present our petitions to God in prayer, but we also assume the posture that Jesus assumed by trying to conform ourselves to God's will. This is how Jesus prayed. This is how he prepared himself for this severe trial of the cup that he was going to have to drink. And this is how we too can prepare for trials in our own lives, by praying to conform ourselves to God's will. Now, what was the Father's answer? And this is only in Luke. We have some details in Luke that we don't find elsewhere. That's why we have four Gospels, so that we can have these details. And if you look at verse 43, we have this detail, and there appeared to him an angel. Angel means messenger. A messenger, an angel from heaven, strengthening him. That was the answer. Lord, if it's according to your will, take this cup from me. And he didn't take the cup from him, but he did give him a messenger to strengthen him for what was to come. And then we have something interesting after that strengthening. It says in verse 43 that the angel appeared, and then in verse 44, it says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this word agony is in Greek agonia. And so what would be the logical way to translate it into Spanish, or Spanish, we're speaking English here, or Spanish, either way. The logical way would be either agony, or if you didn't do Spanish, agonía. It just looks like that, and so that's how we would translate it. But that may not communicate the idea here. Because notice something. He prays in this agonia, in this agony, after he's strengthened by the angel. We have some evidences of this, this root in our language. When we have a story, oftentimes we have a protagonist, agon, protagonist. We also have an antagonist, and in the middle of that is the agon. What is that indicating? Well, the protagonist and the antagonist are going to be in what? A competition. And so the basic idea of this word oftentimes is contest or competition or battle. And so let's reread this and think about that. So he prays, if it's your will, Lord, take this cup from me. The answer is an angel to come and strengthen him. And then we could read it this way. And being in a contest, and being in a combat, and being in a battle, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. In other words, after he was strengthened by this angel, after he prayed that God's will would be done, the angel strengthened him, and he entered into a contest. And what did he do in that contest? He redoubled his efforts, and he prayed even more earnestly. And he prayed and wrestled and struggled in this prayer so much so that he was bleeding sweat, as it were. He was sweating so much that it was as if great drops of blood were falling to the ground. It's not that he was bleeding through his pores. It was that his sweat was so profuse that it was as if he were bleeding. He entered into this battle, into this competition, into this contest, so much so, so fervently, that he was profusely perspiring. And then he rose. He rose from that competition, from that combat, and he came to his disciples in verse 45, and he found them doing what? Sleeping. Luke is gentle on them here. It says he found them sleeping for sorrow, because Jesus had just recently announced again that he was going to die. And Luke is gentle with them here. They were sleeping for sorrow. And then Jesus gently also says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Once again, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now we find here that this prayer is something like a dividing line, because we find something in Jesus that we've seen in the past, but now we see it perhaps even redoubled, and that's this. Even though it looks like from here on out until the cross, it looks like the enemies of Jesus are in control and they are dominating him, if we notice how he is acting through all of this, he is calm and he is collected and he is in control. And there's this strange juxtaposition of the enemies raging against him and the enemies doing with him what they want to do with him, and Jesus being in control. Why? Because he has already entered into the agony. He has already entered into the contest. He has already entered into the battle, and he has prevailed in prayer. And it says, then he rose up. He rose up after this going to the mat with his adversary and winning the battle. And you see, watch through the rest of the gospel how Jesus is the one who is really in control, as he does the Father's will. Now, knowing what was ahead for the disciples, he says, you need to do the same thing that I just did. I just came through my agony. I just came through my battle. I just came through my combat, and I rose up. You see, the winner of the combat is the one who stands up afterwards. It says he rose up, and he says, you're going to have to do the same thing. You're going to face a trial. You're going to face a temptation. You're going to face a testing. Rise, you too. Rise, you, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then we have an interruption. It says, while Jesus was still speaking in verse 47, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now, as we're reading along, we might say, oh, here, another crowd. Crowds have shown up all through the gospel. Wherever Jesus goes, a crowd shows up. And so we might think, once again, here's a crowd coming to hear Jesus preach. And who was leading? Well, one of the disciples. Isn't this grand? One of the disciples went out and gathered a crowd to bring them to Jesus so they could hear him preach. And apparently that was probably not the first time that happened. So one of the disciples and a crowd coming, but then we realize something's amiss. Judas draws near to Jesus to kiss him. Nothing unusual about that either. That would have been a normal greeting, a kiss on the hand, or perhaps a kiss on the cheek. That would have been a normal greeting, so everything looks normal so far. But then Jesus asks Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" How did Jesus ask the question? Straightforward, calmly, because he rose after the battle that he had won. He rose and said, "Oh, Judas, is this how you're going to do it? Is this how you're going to betray the Son of Man?" Now, we've read about Judas. We've had some inklings about Judas that the disciples didn't have. If you go back to chapter 6, when the list of the disciples is given, the list of the 12 disciples in chapter 6, verse 16, it says, in the last of the list, Judas Iscariot, and then Luke tells us, who became a betrayer. And so we've had that in our mind all along, and so we've been wondering what would happen with Judas. The disciples didn't have that information. They didn't get to read the Gospel of Luke. It was written later. But then at the table, Jesus had said, as we looked at the table, the Passover meal, in chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And then they said to each other, who? Who could that possibly be? Well, now Judas shows up. He's got a crowd, and it's not a friendly crowd. Now, what does this do? What's happening here? Jesus is being demonstrated to be a prophet. He had just predicted that one of the disciples would betray him. And what's happening here? One of the disciples is betraying him. And so he's being confirmed here as a prophet. And then disciples put two and two together as well, and they said, oh, so this is the one. And do you remember Jesus had said, go out and buy a sword? Probably figuratively, and they didn't get it, but they said, oh, we have two swords. Well, they had at least those two swords with them, apparently, and so they asked the question. They said, should we strike with the sword in verse 49? But they didn't wait for the answer. At least one of them didn't wait for the answer. And one of them drew the sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus immediately put a stop to that. And so he said, no more of this. And then we have the last miracle of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He touched the ear and he healed it. So what did he do? In his last miracle, he showed love for his enemies. And we'll see that later, that he'll pray from the cross in that regard. Love for his enemies. But we see here that he touched the ear of his enemy and he healed him. Then Jesus, once again, calmly addressed the chief priests and the officers and of the temple and the elders in verse 52. And he questioned them. He said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. And so he may be pointing out their cowardice. When I was in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. You didn't touch me there. But now you come out at night. You come out as an armed mob, as if I were a bandit. Why are you doing this? But then he says something rather terrible. He says, this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So he is revealing what's behind them. He says, this is your hour. Now, do you remember that Jesus had submitted himself to the will of God, to do his will? But now Jesus says to them, this is your hour to do your will. So we have the will of the Father, and then we have the will of the religious leaders, and he says, it's your hour to do your will. But there's another force that's involved here as well. And he says, this is the power of darkness. There is a malevolent force operating here that is in control of these religious leaders and their actions. It's the power of darkness, that is to say, Satan. Now think about how much Satan has showed up shown up in this chapter. We begin this chapter by reading that Satan entered into Judas. And then Jesus says to Peter and to all the disciples that Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. And now he says that Satan was dominating the religious leaders. And so now we have something of the veil pulled back, and we see clearly that Jesus' contest was a face-off with Satan. That's the wrestling he had to do. That's the combat that he had to engage in. And I want you to remember that this has been going on for a while, and now it's being redoubled. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, do you remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness? Those three temptations, he'd fasted for 40 days, and then there were those three temptations. And then after the temptations, in chapter 4, verse 13 of Luke, we read this, "And when the devil had ended every temptation," it's that same word, test or trial or temptation, "when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." What's the opportune time? It's now. This is the opportune time, and we find that the devil or Satan is redoubling his efforts. He has entered into Judas. He demands to sift the disciples like wheat. He has control of the religious leaders, and it's their hour to do their will. And so we have the will of God, we have the power of darkness, and we have these human players that are operating under this power of darkness. This is the battle that Jesus had to face, and this is the battle that Jesus won through prayer. Now they arrested Jesus. That was their will. It was their hour to do their will. Verse 54, they seized him. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And to his credit, Peter was following at a distance. Maybe he was following at a distance because he couldn't get near because of the crowd. Maybe he was following at a distance because of fear. But to his credit, he walked right into the courtyard. They kindled a fire. It was cold. They kindled a fire to warm themselves in the middle of the courtyard of the high priest's house. Peter sat down among them. Go, Peter. He's right among them, right among the enemies. But then people started looking at Peter. It says here that in the light of the fire, they could see his face. He wasn't concealing himself in the shadows. And a servant girl, low status servant girl, she looked at him and she said, "This man was also with him." And then a little later, verse 58, a man said, "You also are one of them." And then about an hour later, someone else, another man said, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Probably by the way he spoke, probably his accent, maybe by the way he dressed. One of those country bumpkins here visiting the big city, Jerusalem, but somehow he stood out as a Galilean. And so three times they identified him. And three times Peter responded. The first time he said, "I do not know him." He said that to the servant girl. Verse 57, "Woman, I do not know him." And then in 58, he said to the man, "Man, I am not one of his disciples." And then to the second man, the third person who spoke, he said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." It looked like Satan got his way with Peter. Jesus has said, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat, to pulverize you, to turn you into dust. And here it looks like he did. It looks like he got his wish. It looks like he took the one who so gloriously, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ." And that one who was the first one to identify Jesus as the Christ, here he is saying, "I don't know him. I am not his follower, and I don't know anything about him." It looks like he got sifted like wheat. Then there's another interruption. There's another interruption. Two times in our text it says, "While he was speaking." While Jesus was speaking, the crowd showed up in verse 47. And in verse 60, it says, "While he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then in a detail that we have only in the Gospel of Luke, it says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It looks like somehow there was visual contact between the two, that Jesus was somewhere under arrest, that he was able at that moment, right after Peter had finished the third denial, to turn and look at Peter. We don't know what kind of a look it was. Was it a look of anger? Was it a look of reproach or rebuke? Was it a look of sorrow or sadness? Was it a look of pity? Was it a look of encouragement? Was it a look of love? Then Peter remembered. After the rooster crowed, after Jesus looked at him, Peter remembered, in verse 61, the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Now, our translation says, the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. That expression, the saying of the Lord, is the expression, the word of the Lord. And it's a common expression in the Bible, referring to God's word. And so it says, the Lord looked at him, and then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that had predicted his denial. And Peter's response was to go out from the courtyard and to weep bitterly. And that's how we need to leave Peter until later in the gospel. Now, there are probably a number of lessons that we could take from this section, a number of lessons about Peter's actions, about fear, about faith, about violence, about boasting. There are a number of lessons we could take away, but Luke presents this narrative emphasizing two things, two takeaways for us. Jesus is the Lord who speaks the word of the Lord, and his prophecies come true. One of my disciples will deny me. What happened? One of his disciples denied him. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What happened? The rooster crowed after Peter had denied him three times. He is the Lord. His word is the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord will be fulfilled. The second emphasis here is that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and overcame Satan through prayer. And so will you. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus prayed, then he arose. And then he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, I think you know the rest of the story, but spoiler alert. Jesus had said, Peter, when you return, when you come back, when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter did. So you don't have to wait for that good news. Peter did. He came back and he strengthened his brothers. And he strengthens us as well by telling us how to overcome. In 1 Peter, written by this same Peter, we read these verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, who prevailed in prayer, submitting himself to do your will and conquering over the enemy. I pray, O God, that you would enable us to submit ourselves to you in prayer, and that we would be able likewise to conquer over the enemy who desires to sift us like wheat, that we would enter into Jesus' victory so that we might not fail in the hour of our trial, in the hour of our temptation, but that we might be delivered from that temptation and have the victory in Jesus, who has won over all of our and your enemies through his submission to your will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.